Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, as Cameron just said, it's from James chapter 2, starting at 14 and reading all the way to the end of the chapter. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and is lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person who is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by the works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here tonight. Again, I hope you can all stay for dinner together after, so we can enjoy a bit of fellowship after the service. I wonder if you're one of the lucky ones this week who actually got to fill out your census form on Tuesday night, or perhaps you're one of the unlucky ones who tried, but instead of the ABS finding out some things about you, you found out some things about them, i.e. they weren't prepared for that amount of web traffic. Rachel and I, we tried, we failed, we still haven't completed the census form. But in talking to some people who have, and in reading about it, it sounds like there were all sorts of different questions there. Some seemed very important. Some apparently seemed very trivial. Some seemed sensible. Others not so much. Some you could answer instantly. Others had to think about a little bit and kind of turn over in your head. But every time you fill out a census form, there's an expectation, isn't there, that you're going to fill in that form honestly. I'm assuming that somewhere on the form this time, you actually had to sign a declaration saying, oh, I answered everything here honestly. But I was thinking about this in reading James this week and wondering how many people actually did fill in that survey honestly. Particularly, how many people filled in that controversial religious question honestly. I'm not suggesting a stack of people were dishonest on purpose, but I wonder how many people ticked the box Anglican or Presbyterian or Uniting or wrote down Christian, but believing that they're a Christian, but in actual fact, they're not. And maybe because they go to church occasionally, or because they believe God exists, or because they say grace before a meal, or because that their parents were Christians, or for some other reason, they profess faith in Christ, but they don't truly possess that faith in Christ. And so I wonder how many people tick the Christian box, but aren't truly Christian. Now, from the perspective of the ABS, they don't really care if you profess faith or if you possess faith. They just want to know if you identify with Christianity. And so from that statistical point of view, they don't care at all, really, about the difference between genuine faith or counterfeit faith. That's irrelevant to them. But it shouldn't be irrelevant to us, should it? Because from a salvation point of view, the difference between genuine faith and counterfeit faith is actually eternally important. It's a matter of life and death. Because the reality is that no one's going to be saved eternally by ticking Christian in the right census box. No one's going to be saved by simply saying that they're a Christian. No one's going to be saved by simply claiming some sort of faith in God. People will be saved, however, by actually having faith in God, having faith in Jesus. In the words of Bible teacher R.C. Sproul, he said, if I can scroll, no action here. I'll tell you what he said anyway. He said, a profession of faith doesn't justify anybody. It's the possession of faith that justifies. That's an important difference, isn't it? The profession of faith and the possession of faith. That difference doesn't matter at all to the Australian Bureau of Statistics. It does and it has to matter to us. And this is what James is getting at in the section we just read together a moment ago. He's going to show us here there's a world of difference between ticking a box marked faith and actually having saving faith. And more than that, he's going to show us that the way to know which kind of faith we actually have is by looking at our works. And in this regard, James is actually teaching pretty much the same thing that his big brother Jesus taught when he was on earth. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus, by your fruits, you'll recognize them. And so Jesus, he talked about fruit. James, he talks about works. Both of them are saying essentially the same thing. Genuine faith on the inside is inevitably going to work its way to the outside and it's going to become visible in the form of God-honoring words, God-honoring actions. To put it another way, we might say, still no action, might say that faith works. So if you get a handout there, you'll see that that's what I've entitled tonight's message. True faith, it actually does something tangible. True faith does something recognizable. It doesn't just lie dormant inside us doing nothing. It actually works. True faith walks the talk. And so that's what we're going to begin exploring tonight. I say begin because I made a last minute decision to actually cover this over 2 weeks. I was going to do it tonight, but couldn't do it without it going really, really, really long. So we're going to come back and look at the second part of this next time. But here James is getting to the heart of his whole letter. He's telling us about walking the talk and he's telling us what the theological underpinning for that is. And he's going to show us that good works, they're not just a nice addition to the Christian life, they're actually the inevitable outworking of the Christian life. True Christians will produce good works. So pray with me and then we'll jump into our text. Lord God, as we come to study your word together again, we look forward to this really, really important passage. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts collectively will be acceptable in your sight. And we pray that we'll be built up in our faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So keep your Bibles open if you would. And let's read James 2 verse 14. This is where he launches in. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Take notice of the word says there. That's really important. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? So James here is talking about someone who has a profession of faith. He's talking about someone who wrote down Christian on the census form. So he's talking about someone who claims to have faith. He's not actually making any judgments about whether or not they do at this point. He's just talking about someone who claims to have faith. And he asks a very good question. And he says, what good or what use, what benefit is a claim of faith that isn't actually accompanied by any works at all? What good is a faith that's doing nothing? And he's saying, can that kind of superficial faith save someone? It's a really good question. And we might think, well, why was James asking that question? I think because he's a pastor, remember? He's been around a while now. And he's been around long enough to see that whenever grace gets preached, there's always a risk of what we might call easy believism. And people saying, I've been saved by grace, not by works. Jesus has done it all. Therefore, I don't have to do anything ever. I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've got my ticket to heaven. Now I can get on with my life, doing my thing, and I don't have to worry about works ever, ever, ever again. Jesus did it all. I don't need to keep the commandments because Jesus kept them for me. I don't need fellowship because I'm saved by grace. Jesus is my friend. I can do what I want, when I want. I'm saved by grace, not by works. I don't need works. Jesus did the works for me. That might sound extreme, but I wonder if you've ever talked to anyone who has that viewpoint. When I was pastoring in Victoria, a brother and a sister in their late 20s started coming along to church for a period of time. They seemed a little bit rough around the edges, but they both claimed to be Christians. They seemed to understand the gospel pretty well. So took things at face value. Anyways, one day after they'd been coming for a while, I walked down the street one day and bumped into this couple and I was swearing like troopers. Language at church, great. Out in public, not so much. A little bit after this, I bumped into the girl a few weeks later and she was totally off her face, completely drunk. And I thought, I'm going to have to go and visit these guys and say, hey, what's going on? Obviously wasn't a good time then. So I teed up a meeting with them, went round for a pastoral chat, and get to their house. The whole place, true story, smells like pot. And I think this isn't going to be a great time for this pastoral visit either. They're still fairly on the planet, so they invite me in. They make a few jokey comments about, please don't tell the cops. We know you're a pastor. Don't tell the cops we're doing drugs here. And that gives me the segue I'm looking for. And I say, hey, guys, I'm here because you say you're Christians, but there's some alarm bells going off because I'm seeing some things that don't look real good. And that's when the Bible verses came out. They had a whole stack ready to go and they said to me, how dare you imply we're not Christians? We're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. They also pulled out, judge not that you be not judged. They also pulled out, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And it turned out in the conversation that they were completely, absolutely convinced that obedience to God, or to the laws of the land for that matter, were completely irrelevant in the Christian life. That they told me they placed their faith in Jesus, that they had been Christians ever since they were kids, and that I was being legalistic to even suggest that God cared how they lived their lives. I said, we've got faith in Jesus, that's enough. Can't believe you're talking this way to us. Interestingly, this fellow was arrested a few weeks after that for breaking and entering. Still the same. So I'm a Christian. How dare you say otherwise? I've got faith in Jesus. That's enough. That's probably the most extreme example that I personally have encountered. But there's a whole spectrum there, isn't there? People saying similar things. I know it doesn't look like it much, but I really am a Christian. I know I don't have many works. Well, I know I'm not real good at obeying God, but I have faith. Never read the Bible, but I have faith. I don't like praying, but I have faith. I really don't like hanging around Christians, but I have faith. I'm not into helping others. I'm more of a me person, but I have faith. And that's enough because I'm saved by grace and not by works. What's the question James is asking here though? Good question. He's saying, can that kind of faith actually save? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? Such an important question. Good thing here is James doesn't just ask the question, he actually gives us an answer. And in giving the answer, he's going to examine counterfeit faith, show us what that looks like. After that, he's going to examine genuine faith. This evening, we're just getting through the counterfeit faith bit, and then next week, we'll get into the genuine faith bit. But in talking about counterfeit faith, he's going to show us a couple of things. He's going to show us that counterfeit faith has words without works, and then he's going to show us that counterfeit faith has head without heart. So in verses 15 through 17, he shows us first that counterfeit faith has words without works. And he gives us a really obvious example. Look at 15 and 16 with me. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So it's a hypothetical situation, but it's not really that far-fetched, is it? It's a situation where a Christian brother or sister has a really, really serious physical need. They need some clothes because they're freezing cold, or they need some food because their bellies are empty. And what they need desperately is some tangible help, some really practical help. But instead of getting that practical, tangible help, what do they get? They get some warm, fuzzy, Christianese kind of words, don't they? They get, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That's it. They're not given a coat. They're not given a casserole. They're given some empty, hollow words. Words that sound pretty spiritual, sound loving, but they're words that are completely devoid of any practical kind of help. And because there's no practical help here, really, we're left questioning the genuineness of the love, aren't we? And there's a ton of ways this might play out in our lives too, isn't there? Scenarios where empty platitudes get handed over rather than something tangible being done. Someone's broken their leg, they can't mow their lawn. It's okay, brother, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Great. You wouldn't need to strengthen me if you offered to mow the lawn for me. Maybe someone's car's broken down. Your three are working fine. It's okay, sister, I'll pray for you. Great, but couldn't you lend me a car? So someone's got nowhere to sleep at night. You've got a couple of empty bedrooms. Okay, sister, God will provide. He always provides. Maybe God wants you to provide and give that bed. Someone's lost their job. They can't afford to pay the power bill. It's okay, brother, when the Lord closes a door, he opens a window. Thanks, but I'm going to keep my doors, my windows. I need someone to help pay this bill. It's really easy for Christians to rattle off some very Christian-sounding things and fail to offer practical help. And in each of these scenarios, the words are nice, aren't they? The words sound very Christian. They sound very loving. But because there's no action backing that up, those words kind of ring very hollow, don't they? And what's that person left thinking? They're left thinking their words and their actions don't really line up. Their words say they love me, they care for me, they want what's best for me, but their actions say not so much. There's a disconnect between the works and the words. And I think all of us get this, don't we? It's a fairly obvious example. I'm sure many of us have been recipients of empty platitudes. Even if we haven't been, we still get what he's saying here. When it comes to loving others, the proof, not so much in the words. It's easy to write a card that sounds very, very loving, but then to actually show no practical love. And so if there's no action, we might rightly conclude that a person's love is a counterfeit love. And with that in mind, James drives home what his point is in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. See what he's saying? He's saying, just like saying you love someone with no subsequent action, just like that proves that your love is dead, so too saying you have faith with no subsequent action proves that your faith is actually dead. So just as phony love says very impressive things with no action, so too phony faith says very impressive things with no action. Counterfeit faith has words without works. And in telling us this, James is really telling us that we need to do some self-examination. We need to ask ourselves some challenging questions. Things like, has my faith in God done more for me than give me a Christianese vocabulary? Has my faith in God actually resulted in some change, in some action? Has my faith in God resulted in a more obedient Christian life? Perhaps another question could be, when someone looks at my life, do they see a disconnect between my words and my works? We've got to ask questions like this because counterfeit faith does have words, impressive words, but it doesn't have works. And we've got to look at ourselves because the last thing that anyone wants, the last thing anyone needs is counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith makes someone feel comfortable and secure when they really shouldn't be feeling comfortable and secure. So that's the first thing. Counterfeit faith, words without works. The next thing James shows us is that counterfeit faith has head without heart. So look at verse 18. James says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" So here James is kind of anticipating someone objecting to what he's saying. And he anticipates someone saying, "Okay, I get that works are good, and I get that actions are good. It's just that I'm more of a faith kind of person, or perhaps I'm more of a works kind of person. For some, it's about what's going on the inside. For others, it's about what's going on the outside. We're all different. Why can't we all just agree to get on and stop being so judgy? We're all different. A person knows what they believe, right? A person knows if they have faith in God, right? For some people, it's just more of a personal thing between them and God. James, why can't you just accept that? Why do you have to keep on talking about works? But what's James tell us here? He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." It's as though he's saying, well, good luck demonstrating your faith to anyone if it's all completely internal. Good luck proving your faith if there are no external indicators. And then he says, but as for me, I can actually show you what's going on the inside by actually acting a little bit differently on the outside. I can demonstrate to you that I have faith through my works. I can demonstrate to myself that I have faith through my works. He was just saying the way I live for God, the way I love God, the way I obey God, all of that is evidence that I truly do have faith. And that external evidence in my life, that can reassure you that I'm truly a Christian. That can reassure me that I'm truly a Christian, that my faith is genuine. But what about you, other person? What are you going to do to know that your faith is real? What reassurance do you have that your faith is actually genuine if you've got no works to show for it? You can imagine the objection, can't you? Well, I just know. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe he rose again. I just know what I believe. And it's pretty good stuff, what I believe. So how does James answer this imaginary objector? Really logically and really confrontationally. Look at 19. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And here, James is referring back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 6:4, where you have the foundational truth that the Israelites held on to. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." These were words every Israelite knew, every Israelite believed. These words were the bedrock of their theology. And James grabs hold of this as an example and he says, okay, so you believe the right things about God. Okay, so your theology is good. That's fantastic. That's great. But then he says, but that's not enough because that just puts you on par with Satan and his demons. In fact, it probably doesn't quite put you on par because Satan and his demons probably have better theology than you. And James is trying to shock us. He's trying to confront us here. Okay, so you don't think you need works, because you just know what you believe about God and about Jesus and about the crucifixion and the resurrection. You don't think you need works because you've got theology. You know what you believe in your head. And he says, well, guess what? Satan and his demons know what they believe in their head too. Satan and his demons, they've got theology as well. And there are no atheist demons. There are no agnostic demons. Rather, every demon believes there's one true God. Every demon believes God created the heavens and the earth. Every demon believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Read through the Gospels and you see time and again Jesus casting out demons or doing something and the demon saying, I know who you are. You are Jesus, the Son of God. Their theology about the Son was good. And then every demon believes Jesus died on the cross. Every demon believes that he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. Demons have good theology. Demons are fallen angels, aren't they? They've seen the face of God. They know God. They've seen much of the whole story of the Bible unfold throughout history. Demons probably know the Bible better than most theologians in our world. Remember how Satan used scripture when he was tempting Jesus? He knew scripture really well, didn't he? Demons have theology. Satan has theology. And in that sense, they all believe, don't they? In fact, James says here they believe it so deeply that they actually shudder. They believe it that deeply. But you see what James is saying here? He's saying, if your faith is just about your theology, if your faith is just about the information in your head, if your faith is just about what you believe and doesn't result in anything more than that, then congratulations, you're almost as much a Christian as Satan and his demons. That's shocking, isn't it? That's kind of in your face. And we think, well, what is it that the demons are missing? Well, if you're a Jew, you would know Deuteronomy 6:4 off by heart. You would also have known Deuteronomy 6:5 off by heart. And when you put them together, here's what you get. You get, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, the knowledge we have of the one true God is supposed to lead to a deep-seated love for that one true God. So the information in our head is meant to lead to a love in our heart. But when it comes to the demons, that bit doesn't happen, does it? They've got Deuteronomy 6:4 down pat, but they don't have Deuteronomy 6:5. That they believe the Lord is one. But that's it. There's no subsequent love. In fact, we know that there is actually hatred instead. And so the demons, they've got an academic faith in their head, but it's not a saving faith in their hearts. And what James is showing is here, it's very logical, and it's also very, very uncomfortable. He's showing us cold theology, it's never, ever, ever going to cut it. He's showing us that counterfeit faith has head without heart. Counterfeit faith believes, but it doesn't love. And you know, because it's possible for the demons to believe without loving, James is warning us that it's also possible for us to believe without truly loving as well. And so he's taught us some important things about counterfeit faith. Firstly, counterfeit faith has words without works, but then also counterfeit faith has head without heart. And the whole reason he's teaching us this is because he knows that counterfeit faith is a problem that plagues churches. And he knows that unless counterfeit faith is diagnosed, then people thinking that they're going to die and wake up in heaven, they're actually going to die and wake up in hell. And this is uncomfortable teaching, but what James is doing here is actually really, really loving. I mean, he's got a pastor's heart. He cares for these people, and he's saying something very hard to hear, but it's motivated by love. Because one of the most loving things you can do for someone who has a counterfeit faith is actually lovingly point out that their words and actions don't line up, that their head and their heart don't line up. And maybe their faith isn't really real. He's being blunt, but his bluntness is motivated by love. His heart's desire is that churches are full of people with genuine faith, not counterfeit faith, not some cheap knockoff. So next week he's going to tell us what genuine faith looks like. Until then, let's just think carefully about what James has said here. Let's all perhaps do a bit of self-diagnosis on our own life. Does my faith revolve all around my words? Or are there actually works that go with that? Does my faith all revolve around what's in my head? Or is there something going on in my heart? Do I really love the Lord? And hopefully we'll run that diagnostic test and say, yes, I have genuine faith. But if you run that diagnostic and you think, actually, I kind of think I got a counterfeit faith, what do you need to do? Well, let me point you to the words of Jesus in John 3, verse 3. He said this to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What those with counterfeit faith that need more than anything else is to be born again. What they need more than anything else is to be given a new heart that is beating for the Lord. That new heart, it's a gift from God. And so if you've got counterfeit faith, or you think you do, pray and pray and pray some more and ask God to replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. A heart that beats for him, that loves him, that strives to obey him. And so if you've got a counterfeit faith, or you're worried you do, or for that matter, if you've got no faith at all at this point, you need to be born again. You need God to do some heart surgery on you. And so ask and seek and knock. Just keep praying that God gives you that heart that beats for him. Because when you have that heart that truly beats for him, the good works will flow out of that. And your faith, it will work. We're going to pick up there next week. Until then, let's keep turning these things over in our head. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for the teaching here. James is very blunt. He's very confrontational in some of the things he says. But counterfeit faith is a terrible problem. And so, Lord, please help all of us to look at our own hearts so that we know, truly know, whether or not we love you and living for you. And, Lord, we look forward to coming back next week and hearing more about what genuine faith looks like and thinking about Abraham and Rahab and how they demonstrated their faith. Until then, help us to remember what we've talked about. And Lord, if any here tonight don't have this saving faith, may they be born again. May you give them that heart surgery they need and pull out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that really does beat for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.